Please open your Bible to the 22nd Psalm. And in the first hour, I think someone was praying for me. If there's someone this hour who wants to pray for me as well, that would be great. When you talk about the cross, you're encroaching on enemy territory, and I'm aware of that. My parents came to Christ when I was born, about the time I was born, and my mom told me that I was constantly asking her, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Somehow as a child, I must have figured that out. But here I am, years later, still captivated by the cross. And as the subject that we have in Psalm 22. So how is the cross revealed in the Bible? Because we're looking at a psalm about the cross that was written by David 1,000 years before the event. So there's an interesting pattern that you find in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there's this pivot point on Peter's confession. You'll notice before Peter's confession, Jesus talks rather obscurely about the cross in all the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus is overturning the moneylenders' tables in the temple. And they ask him, you know, by what authority? Give us a sign that proves you have the authority to do this. And Jesus responds by saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. Now, of course, they took him literally, but Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And John makes it clear that that's exactly what he was talking about. In the next chapter, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. At the end of that chapter, he tells Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What an obscure reference to the cross. There are twice more in the Gospel of John that idea of lifting the serpent up and Christ being lifted up is there to allude to the type of death that Jesus was going to die. Another example is in the book of Matthew, where Jesus says to the people that the only sign he's going to give them is the sign of Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But when we get to Peter's confession, there's the very important question that has to be answered by all of us. When Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter correctly answers and says, you are the Christ. And then Jesus begins to plainly tell him what the mission is. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. So in each of those Gospels and in the chapters after that, two more times, he explicitly says the same thing. In fact, in Matthew 20, he adds some more details. He says he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. It's funny, the disciples, even telling them plainly, didn't quite understand all of this. But here, Jesus actually knows the type of death that he's going to die. And it said he set his face towards Jerusalem, for that was the mission. And now the mission is exposed. Of course, immediately Satan tries to short-circuit this, right, through Peter, but Jesus tells Satan to get behind him. But now Satan knows the plan. What about in the Old Testament? How is the cross revealed? So the cross was not a new plan. In the Old Testament, often we see foreshadows of the cross. So there are numerous times where God orchestrates history in times and events that paint a picture of what's going to happen. I'm going to give two examples that I think most Christians are familiar with. And the first one is with Abraham. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, and take him up to the Mount of Moriah and sacrifice him. 3 times he says that. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. That's kind of strange because you know Abraham has another son called Ishmael, right? But he's his only son, right? 3 times he says this. And of course, he takes the wood for the sacrifice and places it on Isaac's back. And Isaac is the obedient son who climbs up the mountain. And there, just before Abraham's ready to plunge in the knife, God stops him. And there's a ram provided in the thicket that they use for the sacrifice. Then Abraham names the mountain, the Lord will provide. Not the Lord did provide, the Lord will provide. Now we know from 2 Chronicles that this is the exact spot where Solomon's going to build his temple. And this is the place just outside the city gates where Jesus will be crucified. So why all these shadows, and why was Jesus obscure? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says something really interesting. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the mission was obscure until Peter's confession. After Peter's confession, it's clear what the mission is. So when we get to Psalm 22, it's a little bit strange because we get actually a pretty clear descriptions of some of the things that happen on the cross. So how can David, King David, who writes this psalm, know about the events that are going to happen 1,000 years later? Right? There's a timelessness to the cross. So in 1 Peter, he talks about the Lamb without blemish or spot, but he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times. You get something similar in Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That's a temporal term. So there is a sense that the cross was transcended in time and space. Now, Jesus really did suffer and die 2,000 years ago in a real place in history in Jerusalem. But there's something more going on, and that informs what we're seeing in Psalm 22. So when we get to the text of Psalm 22, you're going to see there's actually several genres mixed together. You're going to see that Psalm 22 is both what's called a lament and a praise. And then there's also going to be a messianic part of Psalm that's going to be thrown in. What we have is a pattern very similar to what Paul gives us in Philippians 2. He talks about God emptying himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humility. This is God taking on flesh and going to the lowest point, which would be suffering on a Roman cross. But then you notice things turn. Now we get to the exaltation. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to see these same two phases in Psalm 22. There's going to be the first 21 verses are going to be the humiliation of Christ, where we see the details of the cross. But when we hit verse 22, things are going to change, and we go to a section of praise. And we'll even see a messianic psalm, as I mentioned early, as we see this. So I'm going to start by just reading the first verses of this particular psalm. Now you'll see just before the first verse, it says, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. So we know this is a psalm of David. And the prophets in the Old Testament often use poetry and music in their prophecy. In fact, that was often a case where people would break out in song and prophesy. So David was the premier prophet in terms of making music, and this was put to music. So here's what the text says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off, for you, my help, O come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So hopefully if you've read the Gospels, you'll recognize several events that are actually occur in the Gospels that David writes about here 1,000 years earlier. And so let's look at the opening verse where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. So hopefully this is a common phrase. As you know, just before, this is one of the things Jesus quotes just before he dies at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That morning he was flogged almost to death. Then he carried his cross down the Via Dolorosa and carried it up, and his cross was put in the ground about 9 a.m. About noon, the sky became dark. And then for the next 3 hours, he continued to suffer on the cross in darkness. And then towards the very end of that period, he's about to die. In the darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Now, first of all, we know that Isaiah says, for we all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know that our sin was placed on the Lamb, on Jesus Christ, on the cross. And this is that moment when that occurs, this darkest hour where Jesus is the sacrifice. But there's something else going on here as well. You know that the chapters and verse numbers that we have in our Bible were a medieval invention. In David's time, there was no such thing. The way you would reference a psalm is by saying the very first words of the psalm. If I said, the Lord is my shepherd, you know what psalm I'm talking about, right? That's the very next psalm, Psalm 23. So here when Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those that were listening when on the cross would have known exactly what he was talking about. In fact, if they looked at the psalm and looked around, they would see all the events that David talked about were happening right in front of them. So that's part of what he's doing as an indicator of what's going on around him. Now, some of the people misunderstood him. They thought he was calling out for Elijah. They didn't hear what he said. For some reason, they didn't understand exactly what he said. So that's part of what we see in the cry here. Now, there's another problem that's addressed in the Psalms called the hiddenness of God. For example, in Psalm 10:1, you have the psalmist says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In Psalm 13, this is also a psalm of David. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably experienced some existential crisis in your life. Maybe the death of a loved one or just something that's a dark moment in your life, and you pray to God and he doesn't seem to be listening. You can experience dark moments, but take comfort in knowing that the prophets in the Old Testament experienced dark moments. Right. So here, even Jesus Christ himself has experienced a dark moment, a moment where God seems to be hidden from him. Even in Job, probably the classic story about the hiddenness of God, he says, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? And you know the backstory, what's going on in Job. And it isn't until chapter 38 that God finally answers him from the storm. I know sometimes I've got up and prayed in the morning, my heart's bugging me, and I pray, and then my prayer ends, and I hear the refrigerator running. And I think, did my prayer even get above the ceiling? God, are you listening? Are there times when I say, God, I don't need you tomorrow, I don't need you next week, I need you now, right? Where are you? I need you. What's going on? So we're going to revisit this hiddenness problem, but I want you to notice how God deals with this, Jesus deals with this, and David deals with this in the next set of verses. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So here David and Christ are recognizing God has a track record. He has a track record of redeeming people before him. I think of someone like Joseph. Joseph was thrown into an Egyptian prison long enough that everyone had forgotten about him. But yet it's through Joseph that the whole birth of a nation was happening. So in the big picture, Joseph didn't understand what was going on. But in the short term, it would seem that he was hidden. Of course, God revealed dreams to him and stuff. But you can see that many of the prophets, like Jeremiah, was thrown into a well and the weeping prophet, and he experienced that. But here you have Jesus Christ experiencing it, and yet he is trusting in his God. So now we go into elements that actually happened at the cross. Look at verses 6 through 8. It starts with, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So notice the humility here. It's not just that God becomes a man. It's actually lower than that. He becomes humbled on a Roman cross. The Romans were experts at this. They knew how to humiliate somebody. And he gets to the point where he's not even a man. He says, "I am a worm and not a man." Right? This is the depth of humility. And then you see, if you remember what happens at the cross, there are people saying, "If you are the Christ, why don't you come down and prove yourself?" They're mocking him, and that's what you see in this particular psalm. The irony is, if Jesus does come out from the cross, then we're not rescued. Jesus stayed on that cross so that we could be rescued. And then in verses 14 and 15, you see more of the agony of the crucifixion. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." These are all the medical elements that happen during a Roman crucifixion. They perfected this. And some of the things that happened, they're going to rip your bones out of joint to be able to nail them to the cross. You're going to have heart failure. That happens with dehydration, you're not going to be able to have any liquid in your mouth, and your tongue is going to stick to that. And here you see he's laying in the dust of death. In John 19, Jesus says on the cross, he says, "I am thirsty." Which is interesting, because if you remember when Jesus meets the woman at the well, he said he was the source of eternal water flowing up forever. Here, the source of eternal water is saying, "I am thirsty." He has humbled himself. Continuing on in verses 16 and 18 in the crucifixion, it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they share and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now this part about "they have pierced my hands and my feet," the earliest manuscripts that we have that record this are the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which occurred centuries before Christ. That's where they have these words about, "I've pierced my hands and my feet." Now, the interesting thing, there was no crucifixion in the time of David. That was something that would be invented later by the Persians. And then the Greeks would use it. Alexander the Great crucified a lot of people. And then, of course, the Romans perfected the art of crucifixion. So there's something going on where David's looking ahead to an event that certainly didn't occur in his particular lifetime. And also there, about "divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." Well, if you're a dead man, you don't need clothes. So this is the last part when Jesus looks out and he sees the Roman soldiers gambling for his clothes. He sees this happening in front of them, and David sees this. So now you're going to notice when we get to verse 22, things change. There's a shift. I'm going to go ahead and read the section, and then we'll go through it. It says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So here you can see the change. Now things change from humiliation into praise. This is the segue into the second part of this. And the key word I want you to focus in here is brothers. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, when the women come to the tomb, he gives the women very specific instructions to go to Galilee and tell his brothers that he has risen from the dead. That's the first and only time that Jesus called his disciples brothers. Now, when you get to Hebrews 2, this same verse is quoted in Hebrews 2, and this is a resurrected verse, a resurrection verse. If you look down, you'll see Christ has destroyed the power of death, meaning that the way that we become the brothers of Christ is through his death and his resurrection. Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But Hebrews makes the point, he becomes our brother. He becomes our brother and he dies for us, and then we become his brothers. And then we get to be with all of our brothers in the great congregation, and we get to worship the Lord. Someday we're going to sit down at the table with Abraham and all of our brothers, and we're going to have a feast, and we're going to be praising God. You see this in the book of Revelation. There's many places where there's people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue worshiping the Lamb. Right? From all cross sections of time and history, God has found people and pulled them out. And the only way that's possible is through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And so he's made this possible that we could be his brothers and sisters in Christ. We are now part of the family. We are part of the heavenly congregation. Look at verse 24. It says, for he is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So you'll notice this verse says something different than what some people say. Some people say that there was some sort of separation between the Father and the Son. But that's not what it says here. It says that in this verse that he did not hide his face from him. This is Jesus was not forsaken. God did not hide his face from him. This is his Son in whom he's well pleased. In fact, if you read of the sacrifices in Leviticus, one of the things you'll notice is that the sacrifices produce a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This was a pleasing sacrifice. At the end of Isaiah 53, he talks about the fact that it was the Lord's will to crush him, and he was pleased that the Son was willing to do that. And the same sorts of results of that happen here. So, if you feel isolated, know that God is listening. You may have to wait. You may have to wait for a while. Job had to wait a long time before he heard from God. But know this, God listens. He's there. And now you have something else. If you have times when something in your life is dark, something's happened, you now have brothers and sisters in Christ that you can go to. We have the church body. We have, and it's because of Jesus' death that this is possible. So we have a community. So when you experience that darkness, you have a community of people to go through, and this is all possible because of the cross. Now, someday we're going to see Jesus face to face. There'll be no more hiddenness, but that day's not yet, but that day will come. Now, let's skip to verse 27. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is a messianic song. This reads very much like Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. This is a promise to David, right? There would be an eternal king, right? That's the Davidic promise, and which is rolled out of the promise to Abraham as well. There's going to be a king, but there's a problem. If the king dies, how can he have a throne to reign on eternally? Well, the answer is the resurrection. The king is going to be resurrected, and he's going to have a throne, and he's going to reign forever. There's a time when Jesus is going to return, and he's going to reign on his throne. So then, let's look at the next section. He says, all the prostitutes of the earth eat and worship. Even him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. This is a strong implication for a resurrection. Even the person that can't keep himself alive, that dies, can take comfort in the fact that there will become a day when he will be resurrected and he will be with God and you will be with the congregation in heaven. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's us. Right? We're now 2,000 years after the cross, and this message is coming to us. We have this interesting symmetry with Abraham, right? Abraham was 2,000 years before the cross. We are 2,000 years after the cross, with the cross right in the middle. And this event is now coming to us. And it says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. We weren't alive. I wasn't there then, right? And then we get the phrase that he has done it. What is it? What has he done? Now, another thing Jesus said in his dying words on the cross, not only did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But just before he gave up his spirit, he says, it is finished. I claim that that is the same it, that is the last it in verse 31, that he has done it. What is it? What has Jesus done? Well, for one, as it says in Hebrews, he's had a victory over sin and death. He's procured our forgiveness. He's redeemed us. We go from being slaves into being free. We are reconciled with God that was broken with Adam, right? And his enemies are destroyed. And it ushers in the new covenant, which we're going to talk about with the communion. Colossians 2 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So remember this, Jesus says he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. In your darkest moments, you can trust on him, and someday you're going to get to see him face to face. So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, I long for the day that I can sit at the table and feast with you and look into your eyes. And Lord, when we get to see you face to face and we become more like you, and in the 10,000 years from now we'll be brighter like the sun, and we get to see you, and we know that's because you died for us on the cross. Lord, I can't think of the pain and the agony that you went through and suffering the burden of my sin on the cross. And I thank you that you did, and that we can be your brothers, and that you're my brother, and that we can all be together someday in the great congregation and worship you. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.